Scott mentioned, we're taking our final look at what's commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. We've been looking primarily at Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, which was a very long teaching of the Lord Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry. Actually, it was probably about 40 hours from the cross. It was a Wednesday evening when he left Jerusalem to go to his customary lodging place when he was in Judea, which was the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. After he left Jerusalem, his disciples stopped him and said to him, "Lord, just take a moment and look at this tremendous, beautiful place, Jerusalem, which had been renovated by King Herod, who was one of history's greatest builders, especially the temple. It was just, must have been breathtakingly beautiful." And so he stopped and he looked and he said to his disciples, "Do you see all these things? Truly I can tell you, it won't be long when not one stone will be left on another. It's all coming down." And then he walked up the hill to the Mount of Olives. When he took a seat on this Mount of Olives, four of his disciples came to him and asked him a question. And they said, "When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus' answer to that question is the Olivet Discourse. And the longest portion of that is in the Gospel of Matthew. And essentially, his answer could be divided into two parts. The first part, he did give some general evidence of signs to look for. And they seemed to correspond with the tearing off of the seals in the book of Revelation. And there were seven signs. But for the most part, they're pretty general. Wars, famines, such things that happen in every age. But he calls these the beginnings of birth pangs. And I think what he's saying is that as the time of the second return, the second coming approaches, the more intense and the more frequent these birth pangs will be. And he basically sums it up by saying, you know, you can know the season. When you see the fig tree in leaf, you know summer's near. But you can't know the day or the hour. No one knows. And since no one knows, the rest of the Olivet Discourse, which is more than half of the entire teaching, are four parables. And the four parables all have exactly the same point. And the point is this: since you can't know the day or the hour, I want you to be ready when I come. And those four parables all teach us what it means to be ready for his return. And you know, the Lord Jesus is a master teacher. And in teaching us what it means to be ready for his return, he also is teaching in parables what it means to be not ready. And all four of these parables, there are similarities. In all four, there's a master-servant relationship. In all four, the master is absent. In all four, the master's return is delayed or a long time in coming. In all four parables, the master does return after a long delay. And in all four, when the master returns, he finds some of his servants ready. And he finds some of his servants not ready. Those who are ready are welcomed in to his kingdom. Those who are not ready are cast out into darkness and eternal punishment. We've looked at three of those so far. The first is a very brief parable about two servants who were given the charge to take care of and feed the members of the household at the proper time. Both of them started off just fine. But as one began to see that the master doesn't seem to be coming back, like, where is he? And eventually he just fails. And he abandons his commission and he begins to beat his fellow servants. And then it says that he went out and just began to eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, he completely lost his way and just followed his world and his ways. The other one just remained faithful. That's all that parable tells us. It doesn't give us any clues into the heart of the one who remained faithful. But I think the other parables will help to fill that in. The second parable is a familiar parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. In that parable, all 10 looked very similar in every way. They were all living a clean life. I think that's the point of the virgin. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. They all expected to go into the wedding feast. They all fell asleep. They were very similar in every way. And yet 5 were ready and 5 weren't. In that teaching, we can see from the differences why they weren't ready. 5 of the virgins were wise and 5 were foolish. Now we know from the Gospel of Matthew what that is, because in his first teaching section in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the wise built their house on a rock and the foolish built their house on sand. In other words, the rock is the Lord Jesus. 5 of these virgins, the foundation of their life was Him. 5 of the foolish virgins, the 5 foolish virgins, did not have that foundation. Their foundation was sand. In other words, it was themselves. 5 had an extra supply of oil or a sufficient supply of oil. 5 did not. And their lights went out. And then here's the critical difference. 5 were known by their Lord. And when they knocked on the door, they were welcomed with open arms into the celebration. And 5 were not. The 5 foolish were not known by Him. He said, I never knew you. What does He mean? They knew Him. They were waiting for Him. And I think what that means is He didn't know them the way Adam knew Eve. And she conceived and bore a son. He knew who they were. He didn't know them intimately. And the reason He didn't know them intimately is because they never came to Him. The reason they never came to Him is because the foundation of their lives was themselves. They didn't know they needed Him. They were doing just fine on their own. They were living a clean life. They had a testimony. They were waiting for the Lord. And when the time came, they weren't ready because they never came. Last week, we looked at the parable of the talents. In this parable, the Master left large gifts with 3 servants. 2 of the servants immediately put these talents to work. They either bought or rented a farm. They hired servants to work the farm. They bought seed. They planted seed. They harvested the seed. They sold the seed. 2 of them earned a double reward. But a 3rd servant, he did nothing with his talent. He didn't do anything good with it. He didn't do anything bad with it. He simply buried it in the ground. And when the master came back, the 2 that had invested the talent greeted their master with great enthusiasm and said, look, Master, you gave me 5 talents. Here's 10. I doubled your money. The 2nd one, the same thing. The 3rd one said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, harvesting where you did not sow. And so I was afraid and I buried your money. Here it is, back to you, just as you gave it to me." And the master agreed with half of that statement. He said, you knew that I would demand the return that was earned on my talent. But he disagreed with them about being fearful. He said, no, it wasn't because you were afraid. It's because you were wicked. What was wicked about burying the talent and just returning it unused? And I think it's this. This servant understood that if I take this talent, this money, and I go to all the trouble and all the work that's involved in setting up a agricultural business, after all the work that I do, hiring, planting, harvesting, weeding, selling, I have to hand 100% of the return back to you. I'm not interested in that deal. Here's your money back. Now think spiritually. This man was rejecting the grace of God. None of these servants deserved or earned their talent. The master gave it to them to invest. Two of them received it and with great enthusiasm put it to work and with great joy returned the investment back to the master. But this master's heart was different. The Lord Jesus himself said it was a wicked heart. And the wickedness was this: if I use your grace and build something with that grace, I don't get any of the glory. All the glory goes to you. I don't want in on that. If I can't keep what I earn, if I don't get the credit for what I do, I'm not interested. Here's your money back. And he was not ready. And so that brings us this morning to the fourth and final teaching. This is also a very familiar teaching. It's the parable of the final judgment of the Lord Jesus on his glorious throne between the sheep and the goats. And that in Matthew is found in chapter 25, 31 through 46. So Ann, are you ready?
Yes.
46. If you could just read the first verse of 26 also.
First verse.
Yeah, I disagree with where they ended the chapter.
Well, it's mid-sentence. You can read one and two.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
All right. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, and take you in, or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days in the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.
Right, thanks, Anne. Okay, well, just like the others, when you read these, it's very unsettling and very disconcerting. You know, like, why are 5 verses not ready? They all look the same. What's wrong with returning money unused to somebody? Why is the punishment so severe? Now, as you unfold it and unpack it, it becomes clear. And that's the intention of parables. Parables are intended to conceal truth and then to reveal truth to those who go to the Lord Jesus and ask him privately, what does this mean? I get that from Matthew 13 when the disciples didn't know what the parable of the wheat and tares meant. And so they went to him privately and asked him, and he explained it to them. But for everyone who didn't go to him privately, and everyone who didn't hear the explanation, it's just the truth is concealed. That's the way the miraculous aspect of parables. They are meant to conceal truth. The disconcerting aspect of this parable is it seems to be the whole basis of judgment is what we do or don't do, right? I mean, this runs counter to everything any Reformed church would hold as its central tenet. It's all based on works. Now, before I try to unfold this a little bit, I just want to point out one thing that I love about this parable that's tangential to the main point. And it's this, that the Lord Jesus says that whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done to me. He identifies with us that closely. This is incomprehensible. That when you're hurting, he's hurting. When you're rejoicing, he's rejoicing. It's very similar to what he said to Saul when he knocked him off the horse on his way to Damascus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't persecuting the Lord, Jesus. He was persecuting fellow Jews who had embraced the Lord Jesus as a Messiah. And yet he said, when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. The identification of the Lord Jesus with his children, from the least to the greatest, is absolutely incomprehensible. Now, let's get to the point of this. You know, it's he says, all the nations appear before him. And in the book of Revelation, we read, in Revelation 5, the scene of the throne of God, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you did ransom men for God. And listen to this. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And has made them a kingdom and priests for God. And they shall reign on earth. The only thing I know for sure about His second coming is He will not come until the gospel is preached to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because they will all be there at the judgment. Now, as far as the basis of this judgment, it certainly appears, it's very clear, it's written down on paper, that the basis for judgment is what the sheep did and what the goats did not do. Now, how can we comport this with other verses and other truths that are clearly taught in the New Testament? Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Well, here it seems they're justified according to the works. In Romans 4:26 it says, "For as just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." Well, here they're credited, their righteousness is credited according to what they did. In the same book, in chapter 11, it says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." They seem to be incompatible. And of course, most of us are familiar with Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you may not boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And yet, this parable is very difficult to reconcile with these truths, because this is the final judgment. And the final judgment is based on what the sheep did. That's why they're sheep. And it's based on what the goats did not do. That's why they're goats. So let's try to break this down. And let's take a look at some of the differences. As far as the goats, they are told to depart into eternal judgment. The sheep are welcomed in and invited to come. The goats are referred to as being cursed. The sheep are referred to as being blessed. Those who are cursed, their judgment is eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who are blessed enter into a kingdom that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. The basis for the judgment for the goats is that when I was in need, you gave me nothing. The basis for the reward for the sheep is that when I was in need, you gave me what I needed. The key to understanding this is how the two groups, those who were not ready, which would be the goats, and those who were ready, responded when they heard the judgment. Those who were not ready, when they heard the basis for the judgment, they said, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? When did we ever see you naked? We didn't know you were in jail, in prison." Now, those who were ready, the sheep, their response in some respects was similar, but actually it was 180 degrees removed. They said, when did we do that? When did we ever give you anything to eat? When did we clothe you? I don't even remember. And in those two respective responses, we get to the heart of their hearts. In two of the previous parables, the Lord refers to the hearts of those who were not ready as wicked hearts. The man who buried the talent, he said, you have a wicked heart. And the man who bailed on his group that he was feeding and went into the world, he said he had a wicked heart. The goats, their heart was wicked. And what they were saying is, Lord, if we would have known that the hungry one that I saw was you, and I would have instantly fed you. I didn't know it was you. I just thought it was some poor loser. What's in that for me? How was I supposed to know it was you? If I had known it was you that was in prison, I would have walked over glass to get to you. Because I knew then you would reward me for this. I just thought it was a common criminal. Why would I go see him? What's in that for me? Why bother? I didn't know it was you. Those who did visit his brethren in prison, clothe his sisters who were naked, and feed his children, didn't even know they were doing it. They had no idea. They were just doing it intuitively. It was just something inside of them rose up and they met the need. They saw the need and they met it. They had no expectation of reward. They don't even remember doing it. That's the difference. It's not what they did or didn't do. It was the motivation behind what they did and the motivation behind what they didn't do. Those who were ready have been transformed from a life whose center was themselves. Those who were not ready had never been transformed from a life whose center was themselves. The difference between those who were ready and those who were not ready in all four cases is exactly the same. And it's this. Those who were not ready in all four cases rejected the grace of God because they didn't think they needed it and they didn't want it. They wanted to be rewarded for what they do and what they are. Those who are ready understood they needed the grace of God. And they received it. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man will appear on His glorious throne at His second coming. Well, in the Bible, there's another term for this throne. And it's in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4. And it's called the throne of grace. Those who go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need are ready. Before they go to the glorious throne. The reason it's a glorious throne is because they went to the throne of grace. Grace becomes glorious. Those who never go, never went to the throne of grace, why wouldn't they go? Because they don't need mercy. And they don't need God's help. The foundation of their lives is themselves. They don't want God's mercy. They want to be rewarded for what they are doing. And they reject God's grace. And the first time they go to the throne, it's a throne of judgment, not a throne of grace. The only difference, this is not complicated, this is not disconcerting. It's a very simple truth the Lord Jesus is teaching here. Those who receive His grace are ready. Those who reject His grace are not ready. That's the point of all four parables. That's the point of this teaching. Don't make it more complex than that. It's very simple. Those who go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help are ready. That's a glorious truth. And they will be welcomed in. But not only will they be welcomed in, they'll be transformed in this life to such a degree that they don't even know what they're doing for Him. It's not about what they're doing for Him. It's just about what He has done for us. And the intuitive response to that is to do for others. It's intuitive. Readiness is not a matter of a changed life. It's a matter of an exchanged life. It's His life in me. And that's only possible by His grace, which fortunately He poured out on me and you. And those who receive it are ready. Let me just give you one other verse which comes out not out of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but Luke's. I love this. It says, be ready for whatever comes. Trust for action and with your lamps lit. Like servants who are waiting for their master to come back from a wedding feast, when he comes and knocks, they will open the door for him at once. How happy are those servants whose master finds them awake and ready when he returns. I tell you, listen to this. He being the Lord Jesus, he will take off his coat, have them sit down, and he will wait on them. How happy they are if he finds them ready, even if he should come at midnight or even later. And you can be sure that the owner of the house knew the time when the thief would come. He would not let the thief break into his house. And you too must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you are not expecting Him. I just love that statement that He will take off His coat, have them sit down, and He will wait on them. Those who are ready, allow Him to serve us by His grace. Those who are not ready say, no, let me do this. I'm good. And they reject it. And for both groups, it's coming at an hour no one knows. Only those who receive His grace will be ready. It's just that simple. So, Anybody have any thoughts or comments about that? It's Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. You know, I'm talking here about losing your life, basically. And that's a Christian principle that is very difficult to understand. Like, how am I supposed to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him? That's not, I can't do that. Right? And most of us get it wrong. We put it backwards. We think to know Him and to allow Him to serve me, I have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Him. And then I'll know Him. Absolutely, the tail wagging the dog, it will never, ever work. Ever. When we behold Him, it just, the self just drops off. And we always get it backwards. We always think, I know I'm all messed up. I know no good thing dwells in me. I don't know what's wrong with me. I need Him to do something. So I'm going to work real hard. And then hopefully I'll come to know Him and rely on Him. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. Surrender always follows revelation. Revelation never follows surrender. Ever. When we see Him, we will be like Him. When we seek Him and we behold Him, part of us drops off. And then He might take years to prepare us for another revelation of Him. And then when we behold Him, another part of us drops off. This is how the Christian life works. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says. Listen to the order here. He says, to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. What's the last result? Being made conformable unto His death. What precedes that? Knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. That's what comes first. And when we see that, we see who He is. We know who we are. And we know we need Him. And we're ready. No matter when He comes, we'll be ready. It all flows from a heart that desires to know Him.
I just want to make sure I had it clear. Surrender always follows revelation.
Correct.
Revelation doesn't follow surrender.
Correct. Surrendering isn't going to get you anywhere. Surrender is just a natural response to seeing Him. Anybody else have any thoughts?
I think one verse that ties to what you're saying here is Romans 2:13. For it's God who worketh in you both to will and do of His good pleasure.
Yeah. Those who fed His children, not even knowing they were doing it. It was God that was at work in them, both to do and to will His good pleasure. We are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in him to walk in works that he has preordained. It's not our doing, it's his doing. And those who enter into that reality are ready. But there's only one way to ever enter into that reality, and that's to go to the throne of grace to receive mercy. If you don't know you need mercy, you never go. And you could be wholly surrendered. You could surrender your heart out. But if you don't think you need mercy, you think you're going to be rewarded for your great surrender and your great sacrifices, you're not ready. And you will never be ready. And that's half the Christian church.
Him, he grows fruit. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves.
Yeah, sure.
And so he gets the glory.
Yeah, right. I mean, if you're abiding in a vine, whose branch are you relying on? Whose root are you relying on? It's the root of the vine. The five foolish virgins, what was the foundation of their lives? It was themselves. They were not rooted in to the vine. They didn't think they needed to be.
Like James, James chapter 2, right on verse 14, etc., where it talks about, I show you my faith by my works. I think the idea there is, it's really a check on yourself to say you're just giving lip service. If you say you're trusting, if there's no evidence of any kind in your life, maybe it's the opposite,
yeah, yeah, that's true. And then faith does work. I mean, faith does. I mean, we've been created for works. Yeah. The reason I wanted Anne to read the 26 and read it to 26 is it says that when Jesus had finished these things, and in Matthew there are five teaching sections, and all five are identified with that phrase. When Jesus had finished these things. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says when Jesus had finished these things. And then what follows? In all cases, Matthew's gospel is a spectacularly written and logical gospel. It's centered around five teaching sections. And so he concludes the five teaching sections with this phrase, when he had finished these things. And then what follows until the next teaching section are anecdotal stories which are meant to instruct us, to help us understand in story form what the teaching was. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 8 through 10 until the next teaching section are stories which illustrate the truths in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's how he wrote his gospel. It's spectacular. Well, what follows after In his final teaching section, the Sermon on the Mount, what follows after, as Jesus had finished these sayings? He said, in 2 days will be the Passover. That's the truth of being ready. What's the Passover? Yeah, the Lord Jesus giving his life for those who need forgiveness, who need mercy. And so the rest of the gospel is an account of what it means to receive his grace. The whole point of the Olivet parable is those who receive his grace are ready, and those who do not receive his grace are not ready. The rest of the gospel of Matthew is how that grace is made possible. Because the Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he died on our behalf. But it bothers me that they